Going to start a new series this morning, at least for the next 12 weeks or so. Again, from the book of Psalms. We picked up Psalms 1 through 12 2 years ago, I think, just before we started the Matthew series. And I wanted to continue with that with Psalm 13 today and then through 24. I'll share with you that I warmed up for this series by preaching Psalm 12 last week in Rhode Island. I thought it would be helpful to them, that particular psalm, and also helpful to me to catch the thread and continue after 2 years. But being back in the place where I grew up always brings up some forgotten memories. And being with two of my brothers always encourages stories of, well, past experiences and misadventures. We trade them like baseball cards, really. We recount the things that we would never have dared to talk about in front of our parents. And even now, only because we're all getting pretty old, that we can share them with one another. Being the oldest, I got out of the house early and really missed out on a lot of these things. And sometimes I'm really in awe about the things they got away with and the things my parents allowed them to do that they never allowed me to do. But I do know one thing. If my mother were still alive, she'd be saying, "Don't tell anyone else those stories. I mean, after all, a family reputation is at stake. You wouldn't want to share these things with just anybody. There are certain things that, well, really ought not to see the light of day." And when we come to Psalm 13, we may actually feel that way as well. We may at first wonder why this psalm that starts with such bleak despair ever made it into the Bible. Why isn't it on the cutting room floor? Do we really want people to know that Christians sometimes feel abandoned by God? That they come very close at times to throwing in the towel and dying? Well, I would say, yes, we do. We should, in fact, be happy that these tear-stained and desperate pleas are right there for everyone to see. Because they're meant for you and for me, and they're meant for all those who despair in the world. I'm just going to read, I'm going to read the whole psalm, all six verses of it. But before we do, let's pray. Father, bless the hearing of your word. For these things were written by your servant David so, so long ago. Not just to give him an outlet to express his feelings, not just for a few people back in Israel, but for us, for today, for our lives. So open our minds and our hearts and speak to us by your Spirit, we pray. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 13. Hear now the word of the Lord. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemies say, "I have prevailed over him." Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Not hard to sense that David wrote this psalm when he was, exhausted and depressed. We really don't know the particular circumstances that prompt his cries. There have been many suggestions, but I don't think they're really that important. What we do sense, though, is that he is at the end of his strength. He's hanging on by a thread. He's without hope, or so it would seem. He simply can't go on. Not for another moment. And I would imagine that most of us, if not all of us, have been there at some time or another. It may have been a long, drawn-out sickness, maybe a severe financial problem that seems hopeless. It may be a wayward child, an alcoholic spouse, an unconverted loved one. It may be a situation at work. Maybe you have a demanding and unreasonable boss. Maybe you have a jealous, spiteful fellow worker. Or it might be a cruel classmate at school or a bully in the neighborhood. Whatever your situation, I'm sure that at one time or another you found yourself in David's sandals over and over again. So what do you do when you come to the end of your rope? You have no resources, no counsel has helped. You're at a loss of which way to go. You're perplexed, you're desperate. But David's word is that it's at this very moment that we usually see God begin to work. But before he does anything about our situation, God wants to do something about us. Now, we don't usually like that approach. We like people who are problem solvers, who come in quickly and resolve the issue. We don't want to call the plumber because the pipes are leaking and our downstairs is flooded and have him come in and begin to talk to us about the history of plumbing or even other jobs that he has done and how quickly he has resolved our issue. We want him to bring in his wrenches. We want him to bring in his torch. And a bucket and some rags would help too. And we want him to fix the issue. And too often we come to God with that same attitude. God, I got a problem. Let's get it resolved before lunch because I have things to do. We want God to deal with our complications, but God prefers to develop our character. We want him to change our circumstance, but again, he wants to change us first. In fact, that's why he has allowed these circumstances to occur in your life. We just read earlier from the Heidelberg, "He will make whatever evils he sends upon me in this valley of tears turn out to my advantage." Did you hear those words when you read them? Did you believe them? David repeats his question, "How long?" 4 times. Now, these are questions that don't expect answers, by the way. But they do expose David's intense desire for deliverance. They reveal the anguish of his heart. And it's David's way of saying, "Hey, Lord, I'm talking to you. I'm trying to get through to you, but all I get's a busy signal." And the accompanying phrases analyze his distress in terms of his relationship to God, to himself, and to his enemies. So we're going to look first at the problem as David expresses it. David's in distress because of the absence of his God. He begins his lament by complaining bitterly against God. And it seems to David that God has forgotten him. For some reason, and it's unknown to David, and it's unknown to us for that matter, God has removed his covenant mercies. That sense of his presence, that experience of his mercy, the assurance that no matter what happens, God is with me. And when it seems that the Lord has forgotten us, all of our problems and all of our opponents seem even greater, don't they? Even the smallest problem takes on a great significance. And David's very blunt here. Why is that? Why isn't he trembling? "Oh God, why have you left me like this? What have I done?" Well, David comes like a child who's quite secure in the love of his father. He's sure that his parents love and care for him, and he dares to find fault with God for his situation and for the long delay in its resolution. My brother Bill and his wife Sarah have 6 children, 7 if you count the little girl who's buried next to my parents. The older 2 are adults, and the younger 4 were all foster kids, 3 of whom they adopted, 1 who probably is next in line to be adopted. They're quite the group. I spent a few days with them. 15, 14, 5, and 2. Now, a couple of them came in as babies. They don't know any other parents, really, except my brother and sister-in-law. But one of them came in, the second one, a brother to the first one, but an older brother, when he was, 5 or 6 probably, at least. He had a sense that this was a new place, a new opportunity, a whole new experience. Whereas the others just kind of slid into expecting that their new parents would care for them, he had a little more of a struggle. And that's how it often is with adopted children. They're not quite certain what to expect. Oh, yeah, I got a new name, and I got a room, and maybe a bed for the first time in my life, but what if I mess up? What if I do something so bad that they throw me away again? Adopted children are often insecure. But when the day finally comes when they're not afraid to complain or disobey, then the adoptive parent, although they may be a little annoyed, have a new sense that the relationship has become secure. One writer even suggests that God rejoices when he hears his children's frank complaints, for they tell us that the child is sure of the father's love and concern. David's not afraid to lay it all out. He has walked with God since his youth. He has seen God do totally unexpected and incredible things. He has experienced God's provision. He knows God's power. He knew that God was watching over him. David uses those phrases that God has forgotten or that God is hiding his face, and that's his way of saying that God is withholding the practical help that he needs. We use that benediction frequently where we say, the Lord turn his face toward you. What do we mean? Well, he's shining his countenance on us and blessing us with peace and strength and encouragement. And David says, God, you've forgotten me. You've hidden your face from me. When we read in the scripture of God remembering and God seeing, those are also, by the way, preludes to God's action. God doesn't miss a thing. It's not that he's been distracted. It's not that he's forgotten, although it might seem like that to us. David's pain is intensely personal. He wants to behold God's face again. Do you like it when people look at you when you talk to them? Do you get a little annoyed when you're holding a conversation and someone turns away and gets distracted by anything else? You want them to look into your eyes and hear what you have to say. You want them to feel your pain or experience your joy? Oh God, turn your face toward me. Let me know that you're listening. Let me know that you know what's going on. You see, the intimacy and the friendship that he had previously had with God have been obscured. He can no longer sense that God's watching over him. But we see something else here, too. We are reminded that God is never in a hurry. Often the work that he wishes to accomplish can only be accomplished over time. God's plan needs time to mature. What he does needs time for us to wake up and listen and change. When it seems that God has abandoned us, when we pound on heaven's door and get no response, it's not because we've been forgotten or forsaken, but because God knows what he's doing. The circumstances and the trials that you and I often face are controlled by a sovereign God who knows the beginning from the end. And although we may not know, he knows what he wants to do in us. And it may be that things are moving slowly, at least from our impatient viewpoint. But he sees far more than we do. David is in distress because of the absence of his God. David's also in distress because of the anxiety of his soul. David's been brought pretty low here. Within his heart, he's restless. And he's wrestling with his situation. His thoughts are in turmoil. You've been there. I've been there. And David says, "How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day?" There isn't those words, "I take counsel in my soul," the idea of laying up counsels. It says, if David has been considering the innumerable ways that he could escape this situation, but so far they've all been ineffective. The period of waiting that God has allowed has given him opportunity to formulate dozens and dozens of plans for self-deliverance. And every night as he lies in bed, he thinks of something new. And he ponders it, and he develops it, and he picks it apart and starts again. And he can hardly wait till the morning to try it out. But as soon as he does, he finds out that that plan, too, is futile. If you've ever been through some great trial, you know what David was talking about. And if you haven't, you will. Job writes, "Man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. Man who is born of a woman is few of days and full of trouble." You know the feeling. There's a knot in the pit of your stomach. Maybe there's a heaviness in your chest. You can't eat or you can't stop eating. You can't sleep or you can't get up. You can't concentrate on anything. No matter what else you try to do, your mind snaps back quickly to the problem. You're not a master of your own emotions. The littlest thing causes you to explode or to cry. David's feelings have brought him into despair. There is that feeling of abandonment, the absence of his God, the anxiety of his own soul. And on top of it all, there's the ascendancy of his enemies. "How long shall my enemy be exalted over me?" You see, the bad guys were winning. They grew stronger every day. And his enemy's ascendancy would have been dismaying, because it was personally humiliating. But it was also a threat to his kingship and to the life of the nation. most of all, it was an attack on the justice of God. Are you paying attention, God? Do you see what's happening? The disrepute is not just mine, but it is your people's, and it's yours, Father. Well, that's the problem. God seems to have gone on vacation. I can't stop crying, and my enemies are laughing. But what does David do? Well, he turns to God in prayer. Second major point, it's the petition. In the first two verses, he's been crying out in despair. His situation seems hopeless and overwhelming. So he prays. David turns from emotion to a very deliberate, rational, and thoughtful prayer. Abraham Lincoln once said, "I have been driven many times upon my knees by the overwhelming conviction that I had nowhere else to go. My own wisdom and that of all about me seemed insufficient for that day." And as we read the biographies of Lincoln, we find that the years of the Civil War changed him spiritually. And he was driven to his knees more and more often to pray that God would heal the wounds in the nation. Do you ever feel like that? No, you and I don't have to worry about those kinds of responsibilities being laid upon our shoulders. But we've all got enemies, whether people or things. David is struggling, and he's wavering because of his enemies, and so he flees to God. I mean, where else do you go? And there are three imperatives in David's prayer, three commands. He's commanding God, by the way, yes. Consider, answer, and light up my eyes. He has already said that God has hidden his face from him, therefore he wants God to consider. Literally, it's look on me. Again, we don't want to talk to someone who's distracted by a TV program or by a book on a shelf or by a siren that's going by. We want them to look at us. Look on me. And the look of God's an indication of God's gracious attitude. Oh, how we delight it when are delighted when someone looks at us and smiles. Then they're glad to see us come into the room. What seemed like God abandoning him has made him experience despair, but God's look will be an indication of his gracious attitude toward him. God's look indicates his favor. God's look will renew his life. But the psalmist also wants God to answer him. We don't want just a smile. We want him to do something. David wants a positive message of God's gracious favor. And he wants to see it in being delivered, freeing him from the causes of his anguish. And then David says that he believes it's only God's favor that will light up his eyes. A man relieved from trouble and blessed with God's protection and his peace and his favor shows his new condition when his eyes sparkle. God's grace can do that. The light of God's face, the smile of his grace and his mercy, can illumine our hearts and our faces will glow. God is, after all, the source of life, and his favor delights us. We love to see the look in the eye of our children or our grandchildren when it's their birthday. Caden's gone. Today he's 5. He had a party yesterday and he He delighted to tell us about the party, and his face, his eyes were sparkling. And then he looked at me slyly and said, "Where's my present?" And I quickly said, "Well, today isn't your birthday." That was yesterday. "It's tomorrow." I don't think they're wrapped yet, but we'll have to see. But you know the look. It's David's asking that God would shine his face upon him in such a way that the grace and the mercy will sparkle out of David too. David is worn out and exhausted, and we've all been there. David's afraid that his situation is so bad that it's going to bring him to an early grave, and sometimes we've been there. But do you see what David does? He nails his emotions to a glorious truth. He calls on God. "Oh, Lord, my God." Now, in Hebrew, that's, "Oh, Yahweh, my Elohim." Two of the names of God. Yahweh is the covenant name of God. When we use the word Yahweh, we think of the God of promise. Moses, "I am who I am, Yahweh. And I will bring my people out of Egypt. And I will give them the land that I promised to Abraham. I will do all these things because I am Yahweh." And Elohim, well, that's the God of power. When you go into battle, you want Elohim to be with you. The God whose power is beyond imagination. He calls out to Yahweh Elohim. David nails his exhausted emotions to the very word of God and what he knows of his God. He's fretting that the enemy might rejoice if he were shaken, that they would consider that they'd won if David continues in his despair. But God was teaching him that when we are in his will, then even when it looks like a loss, there will be an eternal and glorious gain. Well, that's the petitions. Consider. Answer. Light up my eyes. And the last thing, thirdly, is the praise. When we come to verse 5, this little psalm of 6 verses breaks down into 2 verses, 2 verses, and 2 verses. And verse 5 begins that third portion. We discover that something's happened to the psalmist. He's come through tears to truth and through truth to triumph, one writer says. Now, there seems to be a period of silence. If your Bible's like mine, there's these little spaces between verses 2 and 3, and then between verses 4 and 5. They're like little pauses. We aren't to read them quickly through, but just to stop just for a few seconds and think. And something's happened to David between those verses. It's a period of silence. We don't know what God says to him. David doesn't write it down. But he's waiting for God to reply. And we know that he does because David is surprised. He exclaims, "But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation." You see, the psalmist finds the grounds that he needs for his hope in Yahweh's hesed, is the Hebrew word. It's translated steadfast love here. Sometimes it's just translated love, but it's more than that. It has the idea within it, that word of loyalty, of enduring allegiance. God is the covenant partner. He says, "I will be your God and you will be my people." God doesn't break his promises. The word demonstrates God's loyalty to us. as he has entered into this covenant relationship with us as his people, he will fulfill his obligations. And it's not because he's forced to. Not because he thinks that, the lawyer will knock on his door and hold him accountable. God fulfills his obligations because of his commitment to us. Because of the relationship that we have with him as our Father. David's faith has been strengthened, and we may even wonder at this point, why does God delay so long? But we remember the words in Isaiah, as God speaks, "Before they call, I will answer. While they're yet speaking, I will hear." God's timing isn't ours, but we can be assured that he is never surprised or caught off guard or distracted and miss out on our need. Again in verse 5, the "I" is very emphatic. It's as if David is saying, "But for my part, I." David, no matter how great the pressure, no matter how distressed, understands that the choice to be made is his and not his enemy's. He's not going to wallow in his despair. He's not going to be paralyzed. God's covenant promises remain. And so David entrusts himself to God's love. He doesn't agonize over the quality of his faith. We have a tendency to do that, don't we? Oh, if I only had more faith. Oh, if my faith were only stronger. David's faith was wavering too, but he doesn't talk about that. He turns his attention instead to the object of his faith and the promised outcome that has been given to him. "God has always dealt bountifully with me in the past, and God will continue to do so because that's the way God deals with his people." The idea behind the word translated "dealt bountifully" has to do with completeness. God never leaves anything undone. God's going to grant David's desires, but more than that, God's giving is going to exceed David's asking. And so when we use that benediction that God will do above and beyond all that which we ask or even imagine, John referred to that earlier, we can be sure that God will. David even uses the past tense here. Did you catch that? David is so certain that he's going to have a song to offer in the future that he looks back on this situation as if it's already resolved. But has David's immediate circumstances changed? No. His enemy's still out there, whoever or whatever that might be, still plotting and working for his destruction. They're panting for his destruction. Nothing's changed, but David can sing to the Lord. And that's because God hasn't changed. Nor will he. Nor can he. And that's a lot of reasons to sing. We need to understand that this psalm isn't just about David. At the very beginning, there is a heading that I did not read because I wanted to read it now. And at the top of it, this psalm, it says, "To the choir master, a psalm of David." Now, for you scholars, don't come up and tell me that that's not part of the inspired text, but that was just added on. I know that. But what we see here is that this psalm is not David's private devotional that he kept secret and somehow somebody pulled it out one day and stuck it in the Psalter. It was a psalm that was written for public worship. It was to be sung by God's people because it expresses the pain and the problems that God's people endure each and every day, in every time and place. A psalm that begins that way closes with a sentence that's a refutation of the charge of forgetfulness that David uttered in the first verse. "Will you forget me forever?" And now we read, "He has dealt bountifully with me." And it will be that way with you and me if we're patient and if we wait on the Lord. The complaint which we in our haste have uttered will, like David, be joyfully retracted. And we too will witness that God has dealt bountifully with me. Martin Luther summed up this psalm with this statement: hope despairs, and yet despair hopes. The effect of God's love, for which the psalmist longs, is the experience of salvation. Now, the word salvation is more than, but yes, includes our salvation from sin. But it also signifies the whole well-being of God's child. Salvation isn't just being snatched from the hellfire that awaits. It's not just being rescued from death and despair. We need the assurance that God cares for us, as well as the experience of victory over our enemies and adverse circumstance. We need the healing of our thoughts from anguish and, yes, from self-pity. God's salvation takes care of all of our needs, and you and I ought to rejoice in the Lord when He shows His fatherly care, for He has been good to me. God bestows His benefits not in small measure, but in fullness. God is never stingy. God doesn't pinch pennies. God doesn't withhold His affection. He gives us, His children, the experience of complete and free deliverance. And the psalmist expects, as you and I ought to as well, that we, God's people, will ultimately rejoice in God's eternal salvation. There's a lot in those six brief verses. We who weep in despair when it seems that God has left us need to fall on our knees before Him and rejoice in who He is and what He's done in the past, and then worship Him. Worship has a way of taking away our weariness and our despair, our exhaustion. There are some Sundays when, quite frankly, I sit in the office and wonder how I'm going to make it up the steps into the pulpit. And then I get up here and, well, it's pretty good for about an hour. Usually take a nap in the afternoon, but nonetheless, you know what I mean? All that weariness that you feel with life needs to be brought before the Father. And the hope of His promise, the assurance that He loves you, that He'll never let you go. Let's pray. Father, we do rejoice in Your mercies to us. How we rejoice that You never change. Because frankly, we are so fickle that we can't hardly keep up with ourselves and figure out what we're thinking or how we're feeling or what we should do. And it's our weakness, Father, that best displays Your power and Your love. So as we rely on Your kindness to us, fill us this day with Your Spirit and encourage us as we walk before You. Sometimes limping like old Jacob. Sometimes running with a renewed youth. But in all times faithful, believing the promise. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen.